Our message this morning is from John chapter 15, verses 9 through 17. For those who are not here last week, I'll begin reading at verse 1 of this chapter. Very familiar words to us. The parable of Jesus as the vine. Let me begin there. Our message, as I said, will be verses 9 through 17, but we begin at chapter 15, verse 1, where the Lord Jesus Christ says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will prove to be my disciples." This morning's text, following right on that, the Lord continues, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." Well, these verses, as you heard, are part of the first 8 verses of the chapter. That parable of Jesus, the true vine, his Father, the vine dresser, we, the branches who receive life from the vine and tender care from the Father, the vine dresser. And now in verses 9 through 17 of John 15, we have the application of that metaphor, of that parable in the first 8 verses. What we have in John 15, 9 to 17, is really the rubber meeting the road. This is what it means. This is the application of it all. The vine parable, verse 8 there, ended with this: "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." You see, there's much at stake here. The proof of our union with Jesus Christ and the glory of God the Father are both displayed in how we live as Christ's disciples. And how we are to live as Christ's disciples, proving ourselves in that living to be his disciples, is here in these verses 9 through 17. Now, I've done something that we don't often do in this place. I've provided a guide for you for this morning's message. It's an insert in your bulletin. You'll see there on one side of it, it's this one with all the streaks on it. We're going to, Lord willing, have a new copier in less than 2 weeks that won't do that anymore. But the chart, the side that says a chart for John 15, 9 to 17, it shows how our passage is arranged by its themes. Now on the reverse side of it, for those of you who are interested in such matters, there's a more detailed set of notes on the underlying language and how that helps us understand our author's emphasis. So while I preach, you can glance now and then at the chart, the one that says a chart for John 15, 9 to 17, and later, by later I mean after the message, later you can look at those explanatory notes for those of you who are inquisitive and curious about such things. So all you curious and inquisitive sorts who really can't wait, go ahead and look now. The notes are there. And now turn it over. Don't look at that again until the end. It's not a secret, but I don't want you being distracted while we preach. I'll be watching. Let us jump in. There's much to go through in these verses. The first thing we need to see is in verses 9 and 13, Jesus sets forth the example of the love that he demands of us. He sets forth that example. That's why you'll see on that chart, they're on the same row, verses 9 and 13. And in the center box there, it says the examples, and it points both ways. What are the examples we have here? As the Father has loved me, and then in verse 13, greater love has no one than this. And then he goes on to explain that one. Jesus himself sets the example for how the love that he would have us display to each other plays out. What does it look like? What does it mean in our daily life, in our walk, in our relationships with each other, in our relationship with God? What does it mean to us? Now, I use the word example, but don't leave here thinking that Jesus Christ's life was only given as an example. The life he lays down is his own life, and it will be given the next day on the cross, the next day after this evening when he's giving this discourse. Remember, as we go through these chapters, all the way through chapter 17, this is just hours before his arrest, meaning just a little bit longer, it will be his trial. And just a little bit after that, his crucifixion. And all the subsequent events. That's where we are in this. These are his last words. His bequeathment to his church. But he's not just an example. The cross is more than a display of God's love or any such thing. The cross is where sin was answered, where redemption was accomplished. And Lord willing, when we get to chapter 19, we'll take a lot more time on this. But for now, what we have is this very practical application by the Lord Jesus Christ of the parable of the vine. What does it mean? What sort of love does Jesus have for us? He says, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Well, it's pretty simple. Verse 9 says that it's the same love that the Father has for him. As a father loved me, I have loved you, is what he says. Now, the last part of that verse, verse 9 there, has the one command that we have in this entire passage, verses 9 through 17. Abide. It says, abide in my love. And that takes us all the way back to verse 4 of this chapter, where we're told to abide in Jesus. He says, abide in me and I in you. That's the command. Abide. That means to stay fixed on Jesus Christ. To stay fixed, remain in and on his person. And now we're given the specific attribute that we must saturate ourselves in. What are we to abide in? What is it about Jesus in which we must remain steadfastly? It's his love. Remain in my love. Abide in my love. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in that love. I don't want to spend too much time, if any time at all, trying to describe exactly what that love is. Scripture just doesn't give us very much to go on here in terms of a detailed narrative type description. Most of what we have about this mutually rebounding love of the Son and the Father to each other is from the description of how it plays out. It's in the narrative that we see how this love works and what it's described as. There's two verses, I think, that help us, and they're both from this very gospel. John chapter 5, verse 20, Jesus says this, "For the Father loves the Son, and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. And then chapter 10, verse 17, therefore the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. You see, it is a love that has no secrets. Jesus is more than just informed of the Father's will. He is the Father's will. Everything God the Father has decreed for the salvation of lost sinners is fully vested in Jesus, his only begotten Son. You know, Ephesians 1:4 says that just as God the Father chose us in Jesus, his Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, meaning the Father, in love. The Apostle Paul is no less concerned than John, the apostle who wrote this gospel, about this idea of love and how important it is, how central it is. John 10:17, which I read a second ago, it tells us that the Father's love is upon him, upon Jesus, his Son, because he lays down his life to redeem the ones who he, God the Father, chose. This doesn't mean that God's love for Jesus is contingent on Christ's obedience. It does mean that his love is manifested in unquestioning obedience by the Son, to whom all things have been revealed. This is the love that Jesus has shown us. As I have loved, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. He's accomplished the Father's will in the sacrifice of his own life in order to bring to the dead sinners God has chosen before the world was made and placed in him, in Jesus. This is our example. The love God the Father has for Jesus is the love Jesus has for us. The love Jesus has for the Father is given its ultimate and greatest expression in the cross, which is at the same time the ultimate and greatest expression of his love for us. So how are we to do this? How are we to abide in such a love as this? We frail, finite humans, people, how are we to do such a thing as this? It goes against our very nature. It forces us to deny all our self-serving ways, to be rid of love that is earthly or sensuous or conditional. How do we do this? Do we have any guidance here? Well, praise God, Jesus does tell us, and John's recorded it for us. The second point here is in verses 10 and 14. Verses 10 and 14 is this: keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. That's verse 10. Verse 14, you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, those have a good deal of didactic material. Just read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through chapter 7, and we've got a good deal of material there. The other gospels have quite a lot also. Many preceptive commands, many things where the church is told, this you will do. John's gospel is a little different. And really, he only has these commands that we have in the literal imperative voice: believe and abide. Believe and abide. We'll come back to those later. And Jesus says, if you do this, if you follow his commands, you will remain in his love. Verse 10 here said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you keep, then you will. It's not a statement of condition, nor is verse 14 for that matter. If you do whatever I command you, you are my friends. These are logical statements. These set forth consequences. Now, usually we hear consequences as something negative, like telling our children that there are going to be consequences to what's usually bad behavior. Now, here Jesus is making this connection between, a connection for us between obedience to him, and a necessary, a logical, if you will, outcome. If we keep his commandments as he kept the Father's commandments, we will be as much in his, in Jesus' love, as he was in, as he was and is in the Father's love. It's a positive outcome, a positive consequence. If we do the one, the other will certainly result. The Lord said as much in 14:21 of this gospel. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will love the Father and will love and himself to him. In view or at forefront of thoughts, very similar things will happen. So it's very simple to understand, isn't it? Simple to understand, so simple to do, but understanding. Very easy. As we find Jesus and the love he has shown us, who's the same Father that's shown him or has for him, we will be in that love. As we abide, as we remain, as we are steadfast, as Jesus was with his Father. This has a lot of practical outworkings for us. Lord willing, we'll cover these at the end. It's enough for now that abiding in Jesus is this twofold discipline. On the one hand, we keep ourselves fixed on his commands by watching over and guarding in our spirits what he has said, by knowing and obeying his commands. On the other hand, not just knowing, not just reading and memorizing, doing. We all know James's warning. Do not be just readers of the word. Don't be those who just know how to dissect it. Don't be those who can just parse out all the verbs and put together the syntax. Don't just read the word. Be doers of the word. I have to tell you, this is not for everyone. It is for everyone who is a branch in the vine. It's not for those who are outside of Christ. The branches that do not abide in him are the ones that are cut off and burned. I do need to tell you that last week I think I got this wrong. One of the brothers and I were discussing this after church on Sunday, where I said, you know, this is just a metaphor. This is just a parable that we have. And so Jesus had this thing about branches being cut off and thrown in the fire just to make it sound realistic. And talking to the brother and looking back, I got that wrong. He who does not remain in me, who does not abide in me, will be cut off. He's talking about judgment. He's talking primarily in that context about Israel and their soon to come judgment. He's talking about any human who does not abide in Christ as being cut off. I think we got it right, and I would still hold to it, that those that are in Jesus, truly grafted into the vine as his branches, will not be cut off and burned and judged in that way. He is judged on our behalf. But as I was saying, Jesus is speaking here to those who are in him, those who obey him out of love, those who obey him because God the Father placed us in him. You know, you can obey all the commands that you want, but if you do it outside of Christ, not truly being grafted into him, it's a work of the flesh. It's a work of your own spirit. By the works of the flesh, works of the law, no flesh shall be justified, says Paul. And we can change that a little bit for this current context. What I'm trying to say here, by the works of the flesh shall no one be justified or be able in any way to satisfy what Jesus here demands of us. Abiding in him. And loving one another as the Father has loved him. What I mean is that any outward manifestation of Christian love that is by anyone whose faith is not in Jesus Christ is just a work. It's just a dead work. Without him, without Jesus, we can do nothing. We can make no display of the love that he would have for us. The love that he would have us have for each other outside of him. This doesn't mean that our love is perfect. It's far from it. It does mean that Christ's love flows from us just as his has flowed into us. It means that imperfect, as it usually, if not always, is, it's a love we exhibit because of our faith in and love for Jesus Christ. The third point I want to go to is a change in relationship that we have to Jesus. In verse 15, sort of in the middle of that little chart I gave you, in verse 15, he says that we are not servants, but friends. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. As Hebrews 2:11 tells us, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. The Apostle Paul often uses these two terms for Christians, saints and sinners. Excuse me, saints and slaves. Saints and slaves. When Jesus calls us friends and brethren, he's not elevating us qualitatively. Rather, he is saying that we've been entrusted to know his and the Father's will. Listen again to what he says. No longer are you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. That should remind us of what I said from chapter 5. One of the signs of the Father's love for the Son is that he shows him all things. Jesus is doing the same thing here. All things I've heard my Father, I've made known to you. Now this has, in a way, the same kind of correspondence that verse 9 does. Jesus loves us as the Father loves him. And now we have Jesus making known to us all things as the Father has made known to him. All things that he heard from the Father, he's telling us. Now, we are his servants, his slaves, really. But if we hold that truth with this one, then we are honored household slaves. Think of those old movies where the slaves were trusted to watch over and raise the children, or of a butler who was his master's most trusted confidant. Still a servant, still a butler, still a slave, yet also a trusted friend. This is not a change in us so much as it is in his way of communicating to us. You see, Jesus hasn't said everything there is to know about God. We couldn't take it. The book couldn't contain it all. It means he has revealed all that we need to know. That there is nothing God designed for us to know that Jesus has withheld from us, that he hasn't made known to us. We're all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. But Jesus Christ, his Son, he has revealed him. And that word for revealed, that's where we get the word exegete. To bring out the meaning, to narrate something, to make it plain, to make it knowable to you. Everything that God the Father would have us to know, everything God the Father sent Jesus to declare to us about him, he has told us. He's held back nothing. And this all by sovereign choice. In verse 16, Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and I appointed you." Election, of course, is a matter of God's decree, not human will. And God's decrees are all wrapped up in and communicated by and communicated in and realized and exemplified and accomplished and made concrete in Jesus Christ and no other. The word for appointed is interesting. It's a Greek word, tithemi. It means to place, to put, to bring something about. Is the same as in verse 13, where our Bibles say that he lays down his life, that lay down my life. They translate the same word. The one that verse 16 says is appointed. As Christ's love has its greatest expression in appointing his life in place of ours, in placing himself between us and God's wrath, by bringing about all this, all that is needed for us to have eternal life, so also he has done for us. Placing us in the vine that is him, putting us under his sacrifice as our answer to God's justified anger at our sin. And all this takes us to our fourth and final point. Christ's purposes for us. Christ's purposes for us. there are seven purposes given to us here. And on that little chart I gave you, if you look in that fourth row at verse 16, you start seeing those underlines, the little square brackets. I've underlined the purpose statements, and before each that, the word that, I've added in the square brackets, and there's square brackets so you know that I've added it. It's not from the scripture. I put it in. I put in order, which could also say for the purpose. In order that this might happen. Let me read these to you sort of quickly. All seven of them. Verses 11 and 12, 16 and 17. Christ's purposes. These things I've spoken to you in order that, for the purpose that my joy may remain in you. And for the purpose that, in order that your joy may remain full. This is my commandment. In order that, for the purpose that, you love one another as I have loved you. I chose you and appointed you for the purpose that you should go forth and bear fruit. Continues in that same verse. And for the purpose that your fruit should remain. In order that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. This is his purpose, that our prayers be answered. And finally, verse 17. These things I command you for the express purpose, in order that this will be accomplished. What? That you love one another. These are Christ's purposes. Jesus speaks of his commands. If you obey my commandments, in verse 10, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you, verse 14. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Verse 12, verse 14, these things I command you. What commands is he speaking of? I've been alluding to this. The command is in verse 9. It's the only command we have in this section. Abide. It's the only verb in the imperative, in the command form. Go back to 15:4. Abide. In fact, this entire discourse, going all the way back to its beginning in chapter 13 and verse 31, has only three imperatives, only three verbs in this whole thing are in the imperative command form. Twice, abide, 15:4 and 15:9. And once, all the way back in chapter 14, verse 11, the command is to believe. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father in me. These are what he refers to when he speaks of his commands. Believe and abide. Believe in his unity and equality with the Father. Abide, remain steadfastly fixed on and in him. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that the only commands we have to obey as Christians is to abide in Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel, and show love to one another. There's a great deal more in the Bible. Requirements for us as Christians. Many, many more imperatives, which are not optional to us. But let's remember that John's gospel was written long after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John has a different emphasis than those three authors did. All three coming from the direct and plenary inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. Each gospel exactly as he would have it written. But John's emphasis is a little different. So he doesn't have all the didactic material of the others. And I only say this, I only take this brief excursus, so as we go through this, you don't come away with the idea that all we have to do as Christians is believe, abide, and show some kind of love. There's a good deal more. It's just not John's emphasis. But John is only one of four Gospels and only one of 66 books in the entire Bible. The command here, though, in this immediate context, which we'll stay focused on, the command is love. This has to be our focus because it is Jesus' focus. This has to be our priority because it is Christ's. Love has the primacy. Without love, what does Paul say? We are clanging gongs, making an indefinite sound. Absent love, we live in utter rebellion against God. We are definitely outside His will. Have you ever wondered what God's will is for you? I was recently talking to a brother about this, and I had to tell him, you know, there's no special appendix in the Bible with the course of our lives set forth so we can know God's specific design for me. The way some of you have heard me say this, you know, I can't open it up and find an appendix which says the job Josh Sheldon should have, the house he should live in. But these purpose statements that Jesus has here, these seven statements with which we're ending this morning's message, they do tell us very plainly what Jesus Christ's will is for us. One reason I went over that in so much detail and showed you the in order that I added to these is because they sound like they're just straight commands. I command you that you love one another. And it sounds like the love is the imperative. Love each other, he says. I command it. And it's the other way around. The purpose of the commands is that we should love. The purpose of the command, Jesus says, is that you may have His joy in you, and that joy may be full. He speaks of this in verse 11. It's about Jesus' joy. My joy should be in you. The reason He spoke the words He did was that we would have His joy, and that joy would be full, complete, fully orbed, as we say. In verse 16, in that one verse alone, there's three purposes. You see them underlined there with my in that or in order that added there. First, that we bear fruit, something we covered in some detail last week in verses 1 through 8. Second, that the fruit, the results we have as we display more and more godly character, as Christ is ever more and more and increasingly formed in us, that this fruit should remain. Which is the same word we started with, abide. This fruit will abide. As we remain in Christ, produce the fruit that He would have us, that fruit then remains in us and grows even more. Godly character might be forsaken for a moment as we have flashes of anger, unholy thoughts or desires, but godly character will not ultimately be deserted. We will have the fruit. We'll have abundant fruit as we remain in Christ and obey His commands here. And in this one verse, in verse 16, the third verse, is that what we ask from the Father in the name of Jesus will be ours. You did not choose me, but I chose you. For the purpose that you should go forth and bear fruit, and for the purpose that your fruit will remain, and for the purpose that what you ask the Father in my name, you will have. The qualifications here would keep us from abusing what was meant. In the first place, our prayers to the Father are preceded by bearing fruit, which means the formation of godly character. Christ formed in us more and more. Then the Lord speaks of the permanence of it all. It remains. It abides. Then we go to the Father in Jesus' name. Then we come to God with some semblance to His Son. Then we pray to God to help us produce more of that. It all sounds very circular, doesn't it? As Christ is formed in me, I go to God asking for those things which are more and more honoring to His Son, that I might produce more fruit, which is more godly character and makes me more like Jesus. And from verse 8, we know that this is how God is glorified. When people see something in us, completely foreign to us, which is the image of Christ showing forth. And as that fruit becomes more and more abundant, We go to God more often in prayer, asking Him to help us produce more fruit, to prune away those things that keep us from having Christ more formed in us. And all becomes this great circle, this expanding circle, as we grow more and more like Jesus. And in this, God is glorified. How is God glorified by that? Because it ain't natural. Because you and I can't do this. Because when Christ is seen in us, people are seeing something that can't have come from us. Because then what we're doing is totally alien to our nature. And Jesus Christ can be the only explanation of it. If God is glorified when we produce fruit that confirms His Son work in us, then our prayers, the ones He answers, are that we might produce more, in order that His glory be increased. We've been brought into the mystery of God's purposes for us in Jesus Christ. So we're assured that our prayers, as they're offered for help in our part in His revealed purposes, they'll be answered. Well, verse 17 is the final one. These things I command you, that you love one another. These things I command you for the express purpose that you love one another. This is His goal. This is what He would have. This is the reason for what He's been commanding us. So what shall we do? How do we respond? Our Lord has just revealed His purposes to His friends, the disciples, and no less has He done so for us, also His disciples, also by faith, His friends, His brethren. What do we do? Now that we know what His purposes are, what does this change? He's given us the model of His love. He says, "The Father has loved me, so I have loved you." And I just went through these seven purposes that Jesus Christ has in all that He's commanded us. What do we do? Well, let's understand that the Father's love is Jesus' love. As the Father loved Him, so He has loved us. What does all this mean? We can return to verses 12 and 17. And now you see why they're on the same line in the chart I gave you. Verse 12, the purpose of the commandment, the only express command being to abide in Jesus, the purpose is that we love one another. Verse 17 says the same. The command is given for the express intent and objective that we, you and I, sinners all bound together by a common faith in the one true and living God, that we should love one another. Not just any love. As though we can make up our own rules and definitions for whatever fits me, whatever suits my nature. Jesus is very specific. He doesn't give us any wiggle room here. How are we to love? How do we judge this? It's at the end of verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another. Period. No. Not period. You love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. How great is that love? How great is Jesus Christ's love for you? Are you one who the Holy Spirit of God has come upon? Whose heart has been changed, whose soul has been regenerated, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Are you one of those? The question is, are you a Christian? That's the love Christ had for you. How great is that love? There's none greater than to give up one's life for his friends, which Jesus Christ says is the example, which is, as I've been saying, just a few hours away in the chronology of this gospel. If Ephesians 5:25 says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, referring back to exactly this same thing. This is a love that's unfathomable. This is a love that we can't get our arms around, our minds around. This is a love that, while it's impossible to, we need to understand. You know, it's love that brings the gospel. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This whole gospel was written, all the signs that we've been going through all this time. We started a long time ago, I know, back in chapter 1 and verse 1. But why was this gospel written? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And why did God do all this? Doesn't John 3:16 say that because of love, God sent his Son to declare God to broken sinners? Greater love has no one than this, than to give up his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. And what's he speaking of when he says give up his life for his friends? It's the cross. It's the cross of Christ. It's where he willingly went in accordance with the Father's will to redeem those, you and me, Lord willing, you, who the Father placed in him and said, for these you will die. It's God's love that sent that gospel. It's God's love that makes repentance available at all. What I said a moment ago about the washing, regeneration of the Holy Spirit, what do we understand that to be? Changing your very soul so that you are able to repent, much less want to repent, and come to God and know his salvation. I just would pray and trust the Holy Spirit of God to bring these words home to your heart, because it's the Word of God that converts. And it's not the Word of God spoken by me, it's the Word of God itself carried to your heart by the Holy Spirit of God that does this. Back to us. What do we take from all this? Back to us. What do we do about this? Well, what's our model? Is Christ's self-sacrificing love. And lest we take this as just hyperbole or as some unattainable standard set forth just to keep us humble, John, who's the very author of this gospel, he repeated this almost verbatim in his first epistle. 1 John 3:16. See if you don't believe and understand and agree with me that this is exactly what he had in mind when he wrote these words later. By this we know love, because he, Jesus Christ, he laid down his life for us. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Do you hear the echo back and forth of those? John, having sat there in this discourse and heard Jesus Christ saying these things, and then some years later, writing this instruction to us, we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What do we make of all this? Christ has confided in us as friends. He's told us his purposes. He's revealed just what he intends by his commands. What are his purposes? What are the in order that's? That we love one another. That we love one another. And how are we to love one another? Not any old way you please. Not just what suits you because of your personality, your upbringing, your environment. No, not at all. Set that out of your mind. How are we to love one another? As he has loved us. As he has loved us. Now let's go back again for a second. How has Jesus Christ loved us? as the Father loved him. It's a direct line. This quality of love, this description, this application of all these commands. The Father's love to the Son's love to us. It's all a direct line. The purpose of Jesus Christ's command is that we might know him and remain in him and exhibit that by the love that we have for one another. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. And so here, the purpose of all that Jesus demands is love. You ever wonder what's wrong with the church? Pick up Christianity Today. Almost any time you pick that up, you'll find some article where some pundit, usually a pastor or theologian, Lord willing, hopefully it's pastors and theologians, whatever stripe, is telling us what's wrong with the church today. Now, Mr. Evangelist, he says the problem with the church is you didn't talk to enough people, knock on enough doors and tell them about Jesus Christ. Mr. Apologist will say you didn't win enough debates proving the faith. You see the point I'm making. Whatever your particular gift or passion is, well, it's not displayed enough, and that's the problem with the church. When I read this passage, when I really studied it out, I thought to myself, you know, the problem with the church is pretty obvious here. The problem with the church is pretty clear. It's just this. We set our sights too low. We set our sights way too low. We convince ourselves that just having good manners is Christ exalting love. We convince ourselves, as long as we're speaking the truth in love, that anything we say to each other is loving and is a demonstration of what Jesus Christ is saying here. And too often we misuse that, what Paul says in Ephesians 4:15 about speaking the truth in love, and forget that the context is doctrine. And they insist it be necessary, it be good for the edification of the one to whom you speak, and not any old thing that pops into our head. We set our sights way, way too low. Because Jesus Christ says that the love we're to have for one another is the love he has for us. What's the love he has for us? The love the Father has for him. We define love to be whatever we want it to be, whatever's convenient for the moment. Husbands don't communicate to the wives, they run for cover under this idea that agape, godly love, is a love of service, a love that does something, puts food on the table, and so cut off emotionally. Wives do no better so often, thinking that a begrudging respect proves how much we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We set our sights too low. The standard here is awesome. What's the problem with the church today? Too much self-definition, maybe? Too much diluting and watering down of Christ's commands to us. Amen. Christ's purpose is that we love each other as he has loved us. John heard this firsthand. It had to be on his mind when he wrote what he did, what I read a moment ago from 1 John 3:16. If he so loved us, then we must love each other in the same way. We must be willing to lay down our lives for each other. That kind of love. It's a love that's not begrudging. It's a love that's not conditional. Don't take that the wrong way, please. That unconditional love is the way of everything. I can just go off onto a long tangent on that, and I won't do it. John will go on in his first epistle there in 1 John to wonder, if we have that kind of love, how can we hold back material help from one another? Can we temper all this by saying that, well, what we have to do is be willing to do these things? And of course, then we'd all say we're willing to do it, but we never would. To say, well, in my spirit, in my heart, I have that kind of love, even though nobody would ever see it. As long as we're ready and willing and able, then we're okay. What Christ gives us here in his final words, his purposes. He treats us as friends, as brethren, as trusted servants to know his will. And John, our author, thank God for John and the way he writes. Under direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we understand, but in his own frame of thinking and for his own particular emphasis, each jot and tittle as God would have it, and yet unique from the others. Thank God for John. Because the way John frames this, he repeats himself so often so that we, children, and he among the gospel writers, the only one who calls us children in any of his epistles, dear children, little children, as we must with children, he repeats himself again and again and again so that we get this. Christ gives us the example of his love as the Father loved him. He gives us an example of his love in history where he laid down his life for his friends. And he gives us here his purposes. And I'll simply end with this. I encourage us, I cajole us, I beg us, I admonish us. Keep the standard in mind. We have so many commands, so many imperatives. We can't boil them all down and say, just do this and you're good. But we do know that Christ, in the other three Gospels, so many times repeated this. What's the great command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the other is like it, and your neighbor as yourself. Now, there are many specifics to come along with that. We're not going to go into those at all this morning. But you can take that, and you can take it and make it an overlay upon the verses that we've been preaching this morning. You can ask yourself, is that thought, does that action satisfy the great command? Is that thought, that action, that attitude towards the brethren, singly or collectively, is that displaying, is that indicative of everything I can see in this gospel of the love of God the Father for God the Son, which is the same love that he would have us have for each other. Amen? Lord, give us help. Give us strength. We are unable. We cannot comprehend this love that Jesus Christ would have us to have for one another. We cannot do it. It repels us, Lord. And I think because in our heart of hearts, we know it's impossible for us. But Jesus said, with God, nothing shall be impossible. If God can save ruined sinners, then God can make ruined sinners lovers of each other. Pray, God, that you would help us to understand what has been set before us this day. I pray, Lord, that you would just give us, first of all, the desire. Keep us, Lord, from watering this down, from diluting it, from making it to mean less than it says so plainly to us. Lord, give us this fruit for your glory. Do this for your name's sake. Just pray your help be upon us. Strengthen us for this by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.